We are in Exodus chapter 34. And we'll see if we can cover six chapters tonight. You're laughing because you think I'm kidding. Exodus chapter 34. Moses has come down from his first 40-day fast, found the children of Israel worshiping a golden calf, brought order to the camp. The Levites sided themselves with him. They brought judgment on those undoubtedly that were naked. 3,000 men were put to death. God then telling to Moses, you go, I'm not going with you. Take this people, go to the land I told you about. I will not go. Moses said, if you don't go, Lord, do not send me. Probably for a lot of reasons. No way I'm going with 2 to 3 million people that are always complaining if you're not going. And I think besides that, again, Moses wanted more of God. He was to that point where he had called on God to destroy his pharaohs and part his Red Seas and feed him with bread from heaven and give him water when he was thirsty. He had seen all of the goodness of God. And there was more at this point, I think, of the very person of God that he wanted. And he said, Lord, without you, I'm not going. And God said, Moses, I'll go with. And he said, well, then he said, if in fact, Lord, you know my name and I found grace in your sight. He goes for the gusto. Lord, let me see your glory. And God says, Moses, no man can see my face and live, but I'll make all of my goodness pass before you. I'll put you in a place in the rock, in a cleft of the rock, and I'll put my hand over you. And when I pass by, you'll see the afterglow of my presence. And he says, prepare yourself. Hew two new tables of stones, like the ones you broke. And early in the morning, come up and meet me alone on the mountain. Imagine that if God said that to you. Early in the morning, don't bring anybody with. I want to see you on the mountain. I'd have trouble sleeping that night. Moses goes up in the morning, and the Lord passes by and describes himself. Verse 6, the Lord passed before him, proclaimed the Lord God merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation, Exodus 20 says, of those that hate me, but showing mercy to thousands that love me. And Moses made haste, where we left off, and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. I guess he did. And he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people. Pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. As the Lord passed by and shows Moses his glory, again, it is in his power. You know, David would say, Lord, it's your gentleness that hath made me great. As he goes by and shows his glory, it's his grace and his mercy and his willingness to forgive iniquity and pardon sin. And yet he says, and yet by no means clearing the guilt. I'm not just going to pass over the guilty. And of course, the great mystery of our God is how can he be just and justify the ungodly? How can he do both? And of course, that would happen through the incarnation, through Christ paying the price in full for the sin of mankind. Yes, I'm just and I'm merciful and I'm gracious, forgiving iniquity, pardoning sin and transgression. And yet, I'll by no means just clear away that guilt. It would be paid for on his son on the cross. Moses bows before the Lord and says, Lord, if we found favor in your sight, we are a stiff-necked people. If you're a God that is gracious and merciful and you do what you say, you're part forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, you're just the kind of God we need. He says, we are a stiff-necked people. Go with us then, Lord, if that's who you are. Go with us, because we're stiff-necked and you're forgiving. You're just the God for the job. Take us as your inheritance. Now, verse 10, God begins to say, all right, I'll take you, but my glory then is attached to you. So there are warnings. If God would go with them and his presence would go with them by the pillar and by the cloud and by signs and wonders, He says, if I go with, then these again are the stipulations. Because for the people to continue the way they had gone, worshiping in idolatry and immorality and carrying on, and to expect God's presence at the same time, is ridiculous. I think for a believer today, you know, if you go into compromise and you go into sin and you go into idolatry, yes, I believe we're saved by grace. And yes, you may be a disobedient son. I believe what is broken down is your fellowship. And God's the same. How can His presence and His glory go with us if we walk in sin and idolatry? So He reiterates this to Moses. This is who I am. I am forgiving. I'm merciful. I'm long-suffering. And I'll go with. But Moses, please, guard my glory. He says, behold, I make a covenant before all thy people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth nor in any nation. That's pretty remarkable in light of what he'd already done for them. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible and awesome thing that I will do with thee. Now, all the way into the great tribulation, there will be things that that Egypt never even dreamed of. There he turned the river to blood. God, as he works with Israel again in that 7-year period, will turn all of the oceans and rivers of the world to blood. There God brought pestilence. There he's going to bring locusts with teeth like a lion and hair like a woman and a face like a man, and people will not be allowed to die for 5 months. He's going to do things in regards to the nation of Israel they have not even dreamed of, let alone their present history in our study, where the Jordan River will pile up and the walls of Jericho will fall down and the sun and the moon will stand still in the valley of Ajalon. God says, I will do marvels that have never been seen. It is an awesome thing that I will do with thee. Observe thou, which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Take heed to thyself. The idea is, therefore, if I'm going to drive them out for their idolatry and their sin, then take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee, unless you're ensnared with this. But you shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves, the phallic symbols and the false forms of worship. For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Now, by the way, he's jealous for his glory. He's jealous for his own name's sake. But the remarkable thing is he's jealous over us. It says in James, the spirit lusteth to envy. And the idea is that God's spirit is jealous over you and I. Again, imagine being told not to grieve God's spirit, not to quench God's spirit. We hear in Ezekiel how God said, God and Hosea, his own heart is broken or wounded by the way that his people behave. That would be blasphemous for me to try to say that to you. Oh, I can hurt God. I can hurt his feelings. I can break his heart. But God is the one who is allowed to say to us, I desire the kind of relationship with you where my very presence and my life is attached to you, and remarkably, even in a vulnerable sense, because that is what relationship is. And God says, if I go, and if I manifest my presence, and if I manifest my glory, I want you to take heed not to make a covenant with the people that I'll be driving out before you because of their idolatry. Break down their images, break down their false worship, lest you be ensnared by those things, because I'm jealous. My name is Jealous over us, remarkably. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and sacrifice unto their gods. One call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice, and thou take their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods. Thou shalt make thee no molten gods. Idolatry. It tells us in Romans 1:23 is exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God for that which is like unto four-footed things in the form of men and so forth, worshiping the creature more than the creator, is exchanging the glory of God. God is saying, my glory is going to go with you. My presence will be with you. So take heed that your heart is not given then after I manifest my presence on your behalf with these other things. And it says in the New Testament that those who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. God says, maintain these things. Verse 18, the feast of unleavened bread shalt thou keep. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread, as I commanded thee, in the time of the month of Abib. In the month of Abib, when you came out of Egypt, March, April, it will be Nisan in their calendar. All that openeth the matrix is mine, every firstling of thy cattle, whether ox or sheep, is mine to be a sacrifice. The firstling of a donkey thou shalt redeem. He doesn't want any donkeys for a sacrifice. With a lamb. If thou redeem him not, then thou shalt break his neck. All the firstborn of thy sons thou shalt redeem. None shall appear before me empty. And all a shadow of his only begotten son, certainly, and the price that was paid as they came out of Egypt. 6 days thou shalt work, on the seventh day thou shalt rest, in the time of planting, earing, and in harvest. No excuses, no saying, we got to get the crops in, we got to do. No, God is saying, no, you pull aside, even if the crops need to come in. 6 days you work, 7 days is mine. Thou shalt observe the feast of weeks, Pentecost, and of the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and of the firstlings of the ingathering, the feast of tabernacles or booths at the year's end. 3 times in a year shall all your men, children, appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. Imagine, we saw the promise keepers in Washington 2 weeks ago, a million, maybe a little more. Imagine 150 million men in Washington. Imagine that, what the subway system would be like. 3 times a year, all the males of the nation coming up to Jerusalem, where ultimately the temple would be built, to the tabernacle. For I will cast out the nations before thee and enlarge thy borders. Neither shall any man desire thy land when thou shalt go up to appear before the Lord thy God 3 times a year. God says, when you come up to worship me and all the males come, you know, don't be afraid that the enemy is going to come and take your land while you're at the tabernacle worshiping me, because I supernaturally will sustain your land and keep your enemies out of the land because your hearts are in obedience to Him. Isn't it remarkable? I mean, we think that we need to do everything in our own strength. God says, no, we just need to obey, and then He keeps our enemies at arm's length if we'll just walk in His ways. Thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, neither shalt thou sacrifice of the feast of the Passover, none of it shall be left until morning. The first of the first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring unto the house of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not seethe a kid, baby goat, in his mother's milk. Again, often the Canaanites would cook a goat in his mother's milk or in his mother's blood and pour it on the ground as a sacrifice to the gods of fertility for the crops. And of course, that's turned into a big deal in Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words, and after the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water, and he, God, wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 18 and verses 25 tell us that Moses was up 40 days the first time, receiving all of the description of the tabernacle, seeing these heavenly scenes, no food, no water. That's miraculous. You can live without food for 40 days. Jesus, it says, at the end of his 40-day fast, was hungry. He wasn't thirsty because he drank water during that fast. Moses goes 40 days and 40 nights without food or water. Supernaturally sustained in the presence of God. Comes down the mountain, breaks all 10 commandments at one time. rebukes the people. God calls them back up again the next day. Deuteronomy tells us for 40 more days, no food, no water. 80 days all told. No food, no water. Sustained by the presence of God. When he comes down the mountain, he's glowing. You have to understand, this is the way it's going to be in the kingdom. We will be sustained by the presence of God. You know, Jesus, when he died on the cross, his blood was drained out. When he rose from the dead, he said to Thomas, "Touch me. Doth the spirit have flesh and bone?" He didn't say flesh and blood. So evidently, the new body is a spirit drive system. Now we are on blood drive. We burn carbohydrates, and it's a carbon-burning machine right now. The new machine, the blood is drained out, and we're sustained by the very presence of God. Does that mean when the rapture happens, we all leave five quarts behind? I think so. It tells us in 1 Corinthians, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We know flesh and bone can. What a great testimony, huh? Spots all over the world. One left here. Interesting. My conviction too, by the way, that all of the children, Buddhist children, pagan children, all of the children below the age of reason will also go with us. And it will be a testimony in every culture and in every nation that a supernatural thing has happened. And it seems that we'll see the greatest ingathering there's ever been during that 7-year time. Here, Moses comes down from the mountain, 80 days sustained in the presence of God by his glory. It came to pass when Moses came down, verse 29, from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know, wist not, beautiful way of saying that, that the skin of his face was shining while God talked with him, that his battery was charged up, and he glowed. When Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face was shining, they were afraid to come near him. Now, you have to understand, these are people that have never seen a light bulb. You see, you have to put your mind there. You know, they have never seen a neon bulb, never seen a flashlight. They've seen a fire. They've seen stars in the sky. But what do you do when you're camped in the dark and here comes a face walking across your front lawn glowing, you know, shining like a light bulb? I mean, the people saw Moses and said, Moses didn't know. You have to put yourself in his, he put yourself in his sandals. He comes down. He doesn't know. His face is shining. And he comes down to the people and they're all going, you know, they're all backing off. Moses is thinking, no, I'm not going to throw him down again. You know, what do they think? That he's going to break them again? That he's going to, you know. He doesn't know, it says. And all the people are backing off in air. And here comes Moses. He's glowing. Now, imagine in our resurrection bodies, they are made to take the charge. Moses had an earthly body. He's not really made to take the charge because it started to fade, it tells us. In the new bodies that we'll have, it says, we'll be changed, it's metamorphosized, the same word used of Jesus in the Transfiguration. We will glow from the inside out. It tells us in Matthew 13 that we'll shine like the sun, like the stars, in the kingdom of our Father. Man, you imagine that? If everybody sitting in this room looked like the sun, shining in its strength? Man, what we'd save on the electric bill. Now remember Stephen, when he was about to be stoned, it said he was shining, his face glowed, he had the appearance of an angel, from the presence of God drawing near. I love to watch that video, Jesus is Victor, with Corey Ten Boom, talking about, you know, just only the way she can. I'm not afraid to die. I go, oh, I start crying right away. She looks like she's glowing. She's amazing. Moses didn't know that his face was shining. When Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses and the skin of his face shining, they were afraid to come near him. Moses called unto them, what's the matter with you guys? Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him. Evidently they were running away. And Moses talked with them. And afterward all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them the commandment, all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. Until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil upon his face. They were afraid, so he covered his face so they couldn't see it. When Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off, because it was God that gave him the glow. There was no affront to God. It was because of God that he was glowing. When he came out to talk to the people, it says, when he came out and spake with the children of Israel, the things that he was commanded, he put the veil back on. Verse 35, and the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with the Lord. And the idea is when he was in there, he took it off again. Now, it tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and you want to read the end of the verse, that that was a fading glory. Yes, he covered his face, but it was fading. But it says, we are all being changed into, while we behold the Lord, we're being changed from glory to glory into his likeness by the Spirit, the Lord. Very interesting in the grammar. That God is working in us, changing us into the image of his Son, into the glory of God that we see in the face of Jesus Christ. No, you know, we enhance that, I think, by abiding in Christ. By the time we spend with him, you get a lot like the people you hang around with. Somebody will say that to you when they meet your family or they meet people you spend your whole life with. They'll say, you know, we see a lot of you in them or see a lot of them in you. Well, that's because you get to be a lot like the people you hang around with. And the more you hang around with Jesus, the more he rubs off on you. I would encourage it. It's a good thing. Now, you got a half hour. We'll do it. Hang on. Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together, and he said unto them, these are the words which the Lord hath commanded that you should do them. And he reiterates the Sabbath. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day there shall be to you a holy day, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord, and whosoever doeth work therein shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations on the Sabbath day. And Moses spake unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying. Now, take note of this. Take ye from among you an offering unto the Lord, whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it an offering of the Lord. Now, look at the list here. I'm not going to read through it because we read through this in earlier chapters. Gold and silver, blue, purple, scarlet, ram skins, and goes through all the things that they need to build the tabernacle. Look at verse 21. And they came, everyone, notice here it is again, whose heart stirred him up, and everyone whose spirit made him willing. And they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation for all his service and for the holy garments. And they came both men and women, as many as were willing hearted, and brought bracelets and earrings and all of their gold and so forth. Look over in verse 29, two more times. The children of Israel brought a willing offering unto the Lord, every man and woman whose heart made them willing to bring for all manner of. Now here's the remarkable thing. Five times in this chapter, Moses is going to say now, okay, these are all the commandments of the Lord. This is what he wants you to do. And all of you now that are willing to bring a willing offering to the Lord to build his house. Because it's remarkable. Right before this, it says if you gather sticks on the Sabbath, you're going to be put to death. You mess with the Sabbath, you're going to die. All of the statutes God had given to them already that involved the capital punishment, there were many things he said. If you do this, you're going to die. You commit adultery, you're going to die. You worship another God, you're going to die. You profane the Sabbath, you're going to die. All of that was demanded of them. Now, he says, I want this willingly. The same people that had built a golden calf right before this and worshipped it, God now is willing to receive of them their willingness, remarkably. Willing to receive an offering from them. He wants nothing that's demanded. Moses is not sending out beg letters to the children of Israel saying, God woke me up this morning and put your face on my mind. And as I get down and began to pray for you, the Lord told me that if I would send you these 7 seeds and you would plant them and send me $100 and mix the seeds with oil and put them in water, your faith would grow. And, you know, none of that is going on. There's no begathon. There's no hassling the people. None of what we see today. And isn't it one of the things that turns us off today as we look at what is supposed to represent the church, and we see some of the screwballs and what they do in the name of Christ, and they have to be careful because God is protecting His glory here, and He is today too. I remember we had a guy years ago that sent us a letter. It was one of the unique ones. We would get these and read them together. And this guy said, I've been laboring so intensely for the Lord, and I go anywhere He sends me, so I live in this RV, but I don't have a bed. And I haven't been getting a good night's sleep. I sleep on the floor in this RV. And God's put it on my heart that you would send me money, $25, $50, or $100, so I could buy a mattress to sleep on. And if you send me money for the mattress, I will embroider your name on my pillow and stay up at night and pray for you. And I think this poor guy's not getting any sleep. Now he's going to put my name on his pillow and stay up at night and pray. I'm not sending him any money. I would feel terrible doing that. But when we laugh, we talked about, we considered buying him a mattress and sending them that. How crazy. God doesn't do any of that. Over and over and over, 5 times in this chapter, as they begin the work on His house, He says, willing hearts. Willing hearts. I don't want anything from anybody that is coerced. And He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. What does He want of you? He wants anything that you give to be given of a willing heart. Because you want to. There's no sense putting a check in the offering and going, pass this offering bucket. Why don't they get new buckets? They pass these chicken buckets and put this thing. Come on. Just keep it and go eat pizza, because you ain't going to get no eternal rewards for that. You give whatever you give because you love Jesus. And I'm telling you, because I'm responsible for your eternity too. I'll be questioned before His presence. You give what you give willingly, and you are laying up rewards in heaven. Isn't it remarkable? Over and over, that's what He says here, of a willing heart, what God wants of us. You know, if you have children at home, you understand this. If one of them, if it's their job to take out the trash, you know what it's like all week. That trash is overflowing. Take the trash out. Today, take the trash cans down to the curb. This is trash. You know how wonderful it is to see them take the trash out by themselves. Or if their job is to clean their room, somebody's got to do that job. How wonderful it is as you see your children at home, Christians growing, maturing, beginning to demonstrate the life of Christ, to give willingly. How wonderful to see that manifest. Here, God says, let them give willingly. Moses doesn't say, dig deep. This is Triple Tithe Sunday. All of the things that we hear. Isn't it a shame? Look at verse 25. And all the women that were wise-hearted did spin with their hands and brought that which they had spun, both of blue and purple. They're working with the cloths. Look in verse 30. Moses said unto the children of Israel, see that the Lord hath called by name Bezalel. Remember, his name means in the shadow of God. Very interesting. Down in verse 34, he hath put it in his heart that he may teach both he and Aholiab. Now, isn't it interesting? His name means the father of the tent. Again, just think, his mom, when he was a little baby, looked at him and said, what do you think, honey? Oh, we'll name him the father of the tent. Little did they know that he would be in charge of making the tabernacle one day. God is amazing. Now look, what we're seeing is this. Not only are we giving in this picture from a willing heart, whatever we may give as far as our resources, but then God doesn't just want people that are giving. He wants people that are gifted. He doesn't want just our gifts, But he wants gifted people. He's given us all gifts. You know, Ephesians chapter 4 and Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. He's given gifts to us. And he wants you to be involved. He doesn't want you just to come and put $5 in the offering. It doesn't really cost you anything. You know, it tells us to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to hearken better than the fat of rams. Because it costs more to stop and help somebody you see from church that you don't really get along with real good when they're broken down, they got a flat tire, and you see they're struggling with the lug nuts, and you try to look the other way so you don't have to make eye contact. You know, it costs you more to pull over and give your life than it does that $5 you put in the offering. He not only here asked them, look, you give me your gifts of a willing heart, but then you give me back the gifts I've given in your life to serve. If you don't have money, ladies, you work with the linen. You make these embroidering for the tabernacle. And Aholiab and Bezalel, he's gonna teach the men how to work and how to construct this tabernacle. They were not only giving to the house of God, they were giving themselves to the house of God and to his work. And more importantly, to the God of the house. And I encourage you, and I want to do two things. First of all, I want to praise you because it's remarkable what goes on around. You know, there's 230 some ushers that make this church work. There are over 700 volunteers in Sunday school that make this happen. It is remarkable, really, to see how many of you are involved. But without that, it doesn't happen. God asking now for their lives as they put this tabernacle together. Chapter 36. Bezalel and Aholiab, every wise-hearted man in whom the Lord had put wisdom and understanding to know how to work all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary according to all the Lord had commanded, they got together and they began now to build the tabernacle. Verse 6 says, and Moses commanded that they cause it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary, so the people were restrained from bringing. Imagine that today. People being restrained from giving. No, you're giving too much. We don't have any place. No, don't imagine one of these guys coming on TV and say, you know, enjoy our show, but please don't send your money. Please don't send your money. We're not going to give you our address or our P.O. box. Please don't send your money. We have so much money. We don't even have rooms big enough to keep the money, and please don't send your money. No, I'm not saying that. We'll let you know if that happens, but I mean... They were restrained from giving. How God's heart must have been blessed by that. The linen curtains now, verse 8. Every wise-hearted man among them wrought the work of the tabernacle. They begin to make the linen curtains. Verse 14, they make the curtains of goat's hair. We went over this. If you're interested, it's in the earlier chapters. Verse 19, the covering of the tent of ram skins dyed red. Verse 20, see, we're moving. Made the boards for the tabernacle of acacia wood, and they were standing up covered with gold. Verse 24, made the silver sockets to stand the boards in. Verse 31, made the bars and covered them with gold to slide through to hold the boards together as they stood up. Overlaid all of the boards with gold. Verse 35, made the veil and the cunning work with the cherubim on it. Verse 37, and the hanging for the door of the tabernacle. And what it describes here is they make first the linen cloths that are put together with every hasp and every clasp of linen, of blue and of scarlet and of purple, and they're embroidered, and they go over the structure. The structure is initially set up by putting sockets of silver on the ground. It's 45 foot long and it's 15 foot wide, and the boards are 27 inches wide. They're overlaid with gold. They have two dovetails on the bottom that go into the silver sockets. And there's 20 of them down a side, makes 45 foot, 15 across one end and a few on the other end. And there's an opening for the door. The walls are complete gold, solid gold, as you walked in and saw the walls. 30 foot in, there's a veil hanging with the cherubim to separate the holy place from the holy of holies. Over top of the structure then goes first the linen cloths, After the linen cloth is the goat's hair woven, a thick burlap-type fabric, probably black. Over top of that goes the ram skins that are dyed red, and each curtain's a little bit longer, so it covers the one under it. And then finally on top of that is the badger skin, seal skins, whatever it is. And the idea is there were so many layers that nothing inside was touched by the weather and so forth. But again, what a picture of Christ, just comely, nothing that we should desire him, as it says in Isaiah 53, but with the gold and the presence of God inside. So this tabernacle being described now. Verse 1 of chapter 37, Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood. Now it tells us in Deuteronomy, Moses made it. So evidently Moses and Bezalel, this is the one part of the tabernacle that Moses himself also worked on with Bezalel, the ark, which goes in the center. Placed inside the ark, remember, is the tablets of stone, the jar with the manna in it, Aaron's rod that buds. He made the mercy seat, verse 6, with the cherubim on it, of pure gold. 3'9" by 2'3", pure gold, an inch thick, would be over 750 pounds of pure gold. The lid for the ark. Verse 10, the table of showbread is made, where the loaves are placed as you entered into the tabernacle that was on your right-hand side. The candlestick of pure gold, the lampstand, that's a lampstand, not a candlestick, verse 17, that was on the left-hand side. No natural light in God's presence is the light of the menorah reflecting on all of this gold on the ceiling and on the walls, remarkable, as you would enter. Verse 25, the altar of incense that is placed before the veil. 29, he made the holy anointing oil. And the pure incense of sweet spices, that sweet smell that filled the entire presence of their worship. He makes the altar, verse 38, chapter 38, verse 1, of burnt offering, the brazen altar, 7.5 foot square, 4.5 foot high. It gives the dimensions. He made, you want to take note in verse 8, it's interesting. He made the laver of brass, the foot of it of brass, and he made it of the looking glasses of the women, assembling, which assembled at the door of the tabernacle congregation. What it says is the women brought their mirrors. You know, it was in Egypt where they invented eye makeup. You know, they, and once you invent eye makeup, then you need mirrors. You can't have cosmetics without mirrors. It doesn't happen because you just rub them anywhere. You can't see if the lipstick stays and you can't, you know. So in Egypt, they would take these pieces of brass, bronze, and they would beat them flat and polish them and polish them and polish them. And they were the looking glasses. So that when they put on their makeup, it was orderly. In fact, we get cosmetics from cosmos, which is a Greek word that means to bring order out of chaos. I don't know if there's any relation at all. Now, these are committed women. They're bringing their mirrors and giving them to make the bronze laver. These are committed girls. You couldn't go to Home Depot and get a mirror in those days. Thought I'd mention this. You have to take a breather in here. Verse 9, they made the court, and it gives the measurements of the sides with the pillows and the linen cloths. Verse 18, and they made the hanging for the gate of the court. Now, the court is 150 foot long. It is 75 foot wide. And it is a series of posts with white linen hanging between, and that of silver and silver sockets. Verse 21 says, this is the sum of the tabernacle. Even the tabernacle of the testimony, as it was counted according to the commandment of Moses for the service of the Levites by the hand of Ithamar, the son of Aaron. Chapter 39, it tells us of the blue and the purple and the scarlet cloths for the service that they made for the most holy place. Verse 6, they wrought onyx stones enclosed on the ouches to go on the shoulders of the priests with the names of the children of Israel in them. He made the breastplate, verse 8, remember it tells us one stone for each of the tribes, and it says so the high priest could bear it upon his heart, because that was where God was bearing the nation, upon his heart, and this high priest was a reflection of him. He made the robe, verse 22, of the ephod, of woven work of blue. They made the coats, verse 27, of linen. They made the plate of the holy crown to go on the front that said holiness to the Lord on the turban that the high priest wore. Verse 32, this was all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation, and it was finished. Verse 33, and they brought the tabernacle unto Moses and the tent and all of the furniture. Now we know this. Exodus 19:1 tells us that it was in the third month after they came out of Egypt, of the first year, that Israel arrives at Sinai. Exodus 19:1, the third month. Exodus chapter 40, verse 2 tells us it's the first day of the month of the second year when the tabernacle's completed. So it was ready in 9 months. But that includes the 2 40-day fasts of Moses. So it took them about 6 months from start to finish to complete the tabernacle. We just went through it in 15 minutes. It took them 6 months to finish the tabernacle. It says the tabernacle and all of its vessels were done, and they brought it to Moses. Verse 43 of chapter 39, and Moses did look upon all the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded. Even so had they done it, and Moses blessed them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month shalt thou set up the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation. Thou shalt put therein the ark of the testimony, and cover the ark with the veil. Now he gives them the order that he is to set these things up in. Look in verse 9. Thou shalt take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is therein. Thou shalt hallow it, all the vessels thereof. It shall be holy. Thou shalt anoint the altar of burnt offering, the brazen altar, and all his, masculine gender, vessels, and sanctify the altar, and it shall be an altar most holy. Thou shalt anoint the laver and his foot, the stand, and sanctify it. Thou shalt bring Aaron and his sons unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, wash them with water. Thou shalt put upon Aaron the holy garments, and anoint him, and sanctify him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. It would be Aaron's coronation day. And thou shalt bring his sons and clothe them with coats. Thou shalt anoint them as thou did anoint their father, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office, for their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations. Thus did Moses, that is a word that characterized his life, did. You know, as Christians, most of us don't lack for knowledge, we lack for doing. We've read all of Dobson's book about our marriages, and that's a good thing to do, but we don't lack for knowledge in our marriages, we lack for doing. We don't lack for knowledge in the way that we love people, we lack for doing. When there's compromise in our lives, it's not because we lack for knowledge, it's lack of doing, obeying. Moses here and characterized his life. Thus did Moses according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so did he. He would be called the servant of God. Came to pass in the first month of the second year, there it is, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up. And Moses reared up the tabernacle and fastened its sockets and set the boards thereof and put the bars in place and the pillars. He spread abroad the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent above upon it, and as the Lord commanded Moses. He took and he put the testimony into the ark and set the staves on the ark and put the mercy seat above the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set it up with the veil covering in the Holy of Holies and covered the ark of the testimony as the Lord had commanded him. He put the table of the tent of the congregation upon the side of the tabernacle, table of showbread, northward without the veil. And he set the bread in order. Now the tabernacle is facing east, so northwards on the right hand side, that's the table of showbread. He put the lampstand in the tent of the congregation over against the tabernacle southward. That's on your left-hand side, just like the menorah up here. He lighted the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. He put the golden altar in the tent. This is the altar of incense up against the veil where the cherubim are now. in the tent of the congregation before the veil, and he burnt sweet incense thereon as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set up the hanging at the door of the tabernacle. He put the altar of burnt offering by the door of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation. He offered upon it burnt offerings and meat offerings as the Lord commanded Moses. And he set the laver between the tent of the congregation and the altar and put water therein to wash withal. And Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet there. And they went into the tent of the congregation. And when they came near unto the altar, they washed as the Lord commanded Moses. And he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Now this piece of dirt is no longer a piece of dirt. It is 150 foot by 75 foot holy, sanctified, set apart for the presence of God. And look what it says. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Imagine that, the glory of God's presence entering into this hallway now where the walls and the ceiling are solid gold, boards overlaid with pure gold. Imagine how the presence of God refracted and reflected around in there as he enters. Moses not able to stand. Now you have to understand how remarkable this is. Since Eden, since Adam freely walked in the presence of God, this is the first time that God's presence comes and dwells in the midst of his people. It is very significant. As we look at this, it's estimated that we looked at what it took to build the tabernacle, a ton of gold, 2,000 pounds of gold, estimated, 3.25 tons of silver, 2.25 tons of bronze. And yet, without the presence of God, it was just an expensive tent. And without the presence of God, this is just an expensive building. And if we come to the house of God, and when we come here, we don't find the God of the house, it's just an expensive tent. It's temporary. It's going to burn. And it will be gone. Heaven and earth will pass away. But isn't it interesting? Again, they did all that the Lord instructed them to do. And God is so particular as he leads us and as he guides us and he tells us how he wants us to live and what he wants us to do and how he adds his presence and his blessing and his glory. When the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. When the cloud moved, they moved. When the cloud stood still, they stood still. For the cloud of the Lord, now this is his Shekinah, comes from the Hebrew Shekan, which just means to dwell. The Shekinah is the dwelling presence of the Lord. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night. In the sight of all the house of Israel, throughout all their journeys. One scholar estimates if there were between 2 and 3 million Israelites, the camp was between 500 square miles and 700 square miles. All of the faces of their tents face the tabernacle. In the midst of their national life, every day, a huge pillar of cloud went up into the heavens. And it gave them shade during the day in the desert. And at night, if you had insomnia, I tell you where I'd be, sitting at my tent door, just looking at that pillar of fire right up in the middle of the camp. God's presence, how incredible. All of the children of Israel saw it says, in all of their journeys. the glory and the presence of God. Now look, as we go through this, you know, if you don't know Jesus Christ personally, I hope you're hearing some things. Look, very important. The children of Israel blew it royally. They worshipped other gods. We have that picture. They are worshipping a golden calf, a molten calf. All the gods' goodness had been shown to them. They're worshipping other gods. God doesn't just obliterate them and wipe them out. God makes a way for them to be his people. And he challenges them, though, but guard my glory. Keep my ways. There should be something different about your lives, something separate from the way people in the world live with their drugs and their sex. And, you know, we see millionaires in Betty Ford Clinic, and we see all of the things that worldly people think they need to be fulfilled, and we see them empty. And no, there should be something different about you, just about your presence. Your face should be glowing. There should be something different about your life that gives a genuine testimony of Jesus Christ. You know, he tells us that we should be light and salt. You alone, it's emphatic in the Greek, are the light of the world. You alone. Nobody else. You are the salt of the earth. Now, you know, it's interesting. You don't hear light and you don't hear salt. A lot of Christians are easy to hear, but not much to see. You don't hear light, you see it. You don't hear salt, you taste it. And I pray that if you're here this evening and you don't know Jesus Christ, that you're sensing something real, that you're tasting in your heart something that's real, that you're sensing something that's real. Because you know why? You probably agree with us. As we look at the church today, it's wrong for some of the people who say they represent Jesus Christ to be raking God's people over the coals for money. And that's all you hear and that's all you see. And you know, just like I do when you watch them, that they're phonies. No, let me tell you something, the way God really works. And if you're here tonight, you don't know him personally, you listen, because what we're talking about is a relationship, not religion. Maybe you've gone to church your whole life, and I did. And I never got anything there. And I went from there to the street, to drugs. I know I'd be dead if it wasn't for Jesus. We're talking about relationship, not religion. Because if God is real, and he is, what he says to his people, I only want what you give of yourself willingly. I'm only going to build something that matters with what you give from your heart, because we're going to do this together. It's a relationship. And I'm only going to build with you as you give your life. And my house will be a place where I manifest my glory and my presence, and where the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ shines. If we are genuine, and if we're sincere, and if we're not phony, and we keep our hearts right with the Lord. And I want to give an opportunity to those of you this evening who maybe you're hearing some of this for the first time. Maybe you're thinking, well, I sense something real here. Maybe you're thinking, this is refreshing. I'm tired of nonsense and baloney. But maybe you're thinking, but I'm not really sure what it is. Well, this is what it is. The Bible says it's the presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the kingdom of God has come unto you. And what God asks you to do with that is make a decision. What will you do with Christ? We're not talking about Calvary Chapel. We're not talking about religion. We're not talking about church. We're talking about Jesus. And his word tells us, look, there's a problem. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That all of us deserve to go to hell. Me, all of us. That God, seeing that predicament, understanding, took on human flesh and came into the world, and he went to the cross and took your place in death so that you can have his life. When he went to the cross 2,000 years ago, all of your sin, past, present, and future, was placed upon him. All of the sin of Adolf Eichmann and of Charles Manson, the sin of the world and of the history of humanity came upon him. And God Almighty fired His holy wrath down upon that sin, and it was judged. And the Bible says all you have to do is then avail yourself of that payment. Because Jesus didn't have to make that payment for Himself. He was sinless. So His payment purchased a value. It's like a ticket from a hock shop that you can get yourself out of hock, out of hell. He paid the price. He purchased a way for you to be saved. Will He ram it down your throat? No, He didn't ram it down their throat for them to give. He wanted them to give willingly. What He wants of you is that you come and that you give your life willingly to Him. I have children at home. Again, I don't want them, you know, I don't want to be out there whipping them with a whip to get them. I want them to, you know, to take out the trash willingly. And He wants you tonight to take out the trash, bring it to the cross, and let Jesus wash it all away once and for all and give you eternal life.